Turn with me now, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 1. I'm going to be reading through verse 34, but what we will be looking at particularly are things suggested in the very first verse. Let's hear God's holy word as we come to it now. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." May God add his blessing now to the word read and to the word preached. We continue now in our series, The Fundamentals. For those of you who are not familiar, or those of you who have forgotten, fundamental means basic. You know, it's down at the base. It's down at the foundation. And as I've mentioned before, fundamental and foundation actually come, I believe, from the same Latin root. They mean the basic things upon which you build, such just exactly in the physical world you do with a foundation or a footer for a building. Now we come to our next fundamental, Jesus Christ, true God. Now I want to make mention of something kind of interesting, at least it is to me. You may find it interesting as well. That this is a point that perhaps would have less weight or less difficulty among unbelievers than Jesus Christ being true man back in the first and second centuries. Emphasis had to be made time after time that Jesus Christ was true man. Think, for example, of John speaking to people in his first letter. What does he emphasize far more heavily? Jesus being God or Jesus being man? He emphasizes the second because it was so disputed. People had no difficulty in thinking about Jesus Christ being a spiritual being of some sort. But the worldview was that it had been borrowed from the Greeks and had been heavily influenced from the East, from the Persians, was that there was a big difference between spirit and matter. Spirit was pure. Spirit was real. Spirit was the really important thing. The physical was nothing, and you wanted to get away from it. The physical was nothing, and it wasn't to be, it had no eternal importance. People would take that to two opposite extremes. They would say, the flesh does not matter, so let's eat, drink, and be merry, because it doesn't make any difference. And others would say the physical is not important. Let's stay away from it. And they became strongly, what we call ascetic, denying themselves even God-given good things. Scripture condemns, of course, both attitudes, because Scripture faithfully portrays a world which God has made, a physical world which God has made. And physical things within it can, of course, be abused. That is not to be done. But all things can be used and should be used for God's glory, even physical pleasures within, of course, the bounds God has given it. So, for example, we must not become hogs, so to speak, by gluttony, because that is an abuse of the good things which God has given us. Nor, on the other hand, must we abstain from certain meats, abstain from food altogether. Well, we can't altogether, not for long. But try to subsist on a near starvation diet in order to keep ourselves from experiencing any kind of pleasure. Because, you know, as some would say, that's a terrible thing to do. We want just the spiritual. Just this idea even comes through in the evangelical church, where people are talking often about wanting to save people's souls. And we don't happen to worry about the things of this earth, because Jesus is coming any time now, they say. And it may be that in 2 minutes, in the middle of the Professor Pocris lecture here, it may well be that we won't even finish because Jesus may come back. This is totally different, friends. Totally different from the Scripture's view, which says, which declares, which commands that we give attention to the physical, that we give attention to be bringing all things under Jesus Christ in this world. After all, Jesus prayed, taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now let's not in any way think that I am denying the second coming of Jesus Christ. No, this is a future attraction, a coming attraction. One of the fundamentals, that Jesus is coming back physically, visibly, literally, to end the age, to bring in the resurrection. But until that happens, we are not to say, well, who cares, we're going to be raptured off anyway. We don't know when Jesus is coming back, and we have commands to be working. We are not to be as the unfaithful servant who knew his Lord was returning, so did nothing with the talent given him, except wrapping it up in a piece of cloth and burying it in the backyard of the estate. That wicked, slothful servant, you will remember, was condemned. It was the ones who went and worked, even though they did not know when their Lord was returning, that got the blessing, that were told, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been useful. You have been diligent with a few things. Now rule over many things. This world is important. This world is created by God, and it is created to give Him glory and thanks. So, we could have had an entire thing on the fundamentals here about the humanity of Jesus Christ. However, that's not particularly disputed anymore. Now, it's gone to quite the opposite extreme, which is, of course, what sinners do. They swing from one extreme to another. Scripture data is now disputed by people who refuse to believe in the supernatural. And who will, if they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ even existed, there are a few nutcase so-called atheists who try to say, oh, Jesus never existed. There are plenty of more scholarly atheists who will say, oh, well, yes, of course he existed. What a stupid thing to say. But, at most they're willing to say, he was a good teacher, a good moralist, you know, this sort of thing. Scriptures plainly teach, and let no atheist, let no secularist, let no cultist mistake this. The Holy Scriptures teach us that Jesus Christ is the true God. He is not merely a teacher. He is not merely almost the greatest of prophets. No, he is in the beginning. He is with God. He is God. This is clearly shown in verse 1 of John chapter 1 here. Even the watchtower people and classic Arians. Oh, there's a good word for you children. I'll get to that in a minute. Even they acknowledge that Jesus isn't merely a man. They'll say he's a great creature. The greatest of all created things that God has made. They get on our case because they say we leave out a word in the Greek. They say this should be, and the word was a God. It's preposterous. But they go on to add stuff. If you look in the Watchtower Society's New World, well, they don't call it mistranslation, but that's what it is. They translate in verse 3, all other things were made through him. And without him, nothing else was made that was made. They add on. They add on to the Word of God. There is no warrant for that whatsoever. Jesus Christ, of course, existed before he came to this earth. Unlike the rest of us. We were all in the decree of God, of course, but we had no existence until God brought us into existence at our conception in our mother's wombs. But Jesus is not that way. Not long ago in our exposition of John's Gospel, we saw how Jesus in chapter 12 there, well, I should say that John in chapter 12, in verse 41, talks about the fact that Isaiah had seen Jesus. Back in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is there in the temple, he beholds who? Well, Isaiah records that it is Jehovah. But in John chapter 12, verse 41, John, moved by the Holy Spirit, demonstrates that who Isaiah saw was Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. There are an awful lot of other scripture references, and maybe you'll want to write them down. Actually, in the bulletin, on the back side here, here are some, well, I'm asking in Roman numeral 1, letter B, what are some scripture data showing Christ's preexistence? You're going to have to write really small. And this will give you something to think about and work upon this evening after you go home. Compare Psalm 68, verse 18, with Ephesians 4, verses 9 through 11. And some of these will be real familiar. Some of these you'll say, oh yeah, I knew this. Some of them may not be as familiar to you. Compare Isaiah 7:14 with Matthew 1, the 22nd and 23rd verses. Compare Malachi 3, verse 1 with Luke 1, verse 76. And then a whole bunch of verses that I want you to look at and compare to Hebrews chapter 1. And here we are. Most of these are from the Psalms. Psalm 102, verse 26. Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. I guess these are all from the Psalms. And Psalm 110, verse 1. Okay, look up all of those, and then compare them with Hebrews chapter 1. Like I say, I'm giving you something to do at home. Something to help you to keep all the day. But you will see that Jesus Christ is already in existence as you look at these verses. And already prophesied. Now, let us take a little time to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is God. And this is going to be a classic approach here. A classic approach. This isn't anything invented by me. First of all, Jesus Christ is called by the name of God. We've just seen that in comparing Isaiah 6 with John chapter 12, verse 41. But you can also look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. I think you probably know it. If you know Handel's Messiah, you're maybe already humming along. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. All right? That's what his name should be called. Right? The Mighty God. Now, I've heard some cultists from the Watchtower saying, but it doesn't say the Almighty God. What? Tribbling drivel. It is the Mighty God, not a Mighty God. It is obvious that Isaiah is speaking here right along with what he'd already seen earlier in his life there at the temple. And there are other places you'll look back at all those verses you looked up and say, oh yeah, he has the name of God. Now let us note that names, once again, are not mere identifiers in Scripture. They speak of the essence of the being of a person. Right? So to have the name of God is to be God. No one else has that name. No one else has the meaning behind that name. To have God's name is to be God. Secondly, Jesus Christ has the attributes of God. Think of how he is described and how he describes himself in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, several times, he refers to himself as the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 17. He says this at the end, in the last chapter of Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible, in chapter 22, verse 13. Now what I want you to do is, after looking these up, look up Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, where Jehovah says, I am the first and the last. Now, he doesn't say Alpha and Omega because, of course, the Old Testament is in Hebrew and those are Greek letters. But still, I'm the first and the last. Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. Are you picking up something here? Jesus Christ has the eternity of God. And look here, right in our very text, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All right, secondly, Jesus Christ, like God Himself, because He is God Himself, is unchanging. Think about what you've already looked up in Hebrews 1, and this time compare it with, well, what you've already looked at, Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Or look up Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. All right, another attribute. Oh, I forgot. Children, I'm going to have to back up real quickly. I said Arian. Arian, I've got to explain that one to you kids, maybe some of you adults as well. An Arian is, it's an old, old false teaching that Jesus Christ is not God. It's a teaching that there is no Trinity. That God the Father is the only God. Jesus Christ is a great creature. The Holy Spirit is just an impersonal force of God. Our best known modern Arians are the Watchtower Society, but there are others. The old Unitarians in New England in the 18-teens through the 30s and such, before the Transcendentalists came along, for you literary nuts, they were classically Arian. Right? The so-called non-subscribing Presbyterian Church in in Ireland, is Arian. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. Well, let's go on. Another attribute of Jesus Christ that is only an attribute of God is that He is everywhere at all times, what we call omnipresence. Only God can do this. But Jesus Himself is omnipresent, as we see in Colossians 1, verse 17. Only God knows all things. Yes, even the human heart. Remember Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10? God speaks through Jeremiah to talk about the condition of the human heart. That it's desperately wicked and full of deceit. Jeremiah goes on to say, who can know it? Or I should say, Jehovah speaking through Jeremiah. Who can know it? Who can know the human heart? Why, you and I cannot know the depths of one another. In fact, we cannot know the depths of our own hearts, wickedness and sin. A weak little illustration for those of you who are fans of Lord of the Rings is to think of the deep, deep, deep well in the chamber of Mazer Bul in Moriah that Pippin foolishly drops a rock into. And it goes, and it goes, and it goes, and it goes. And for a long time, nothing, until way, way far away, a little ploop. Now, he knew it was deep, but in the darkness of that well, you couldn't see how really deep, and that is how your life is. That is how your sin is. That is how your heart is. Only God can see to the bottom of it. You are far worse, far more sinful of yourself than you have any idea of. That's what makes salvation so amazing. That's what makes God's love for sinners so amazing. But Jesus knows the heart. As we see, as He is calling disciples in John chapter 2, looking at verses 24 and 25, He knows! He does know the heart. Why only Jehovah knows the heart? Well, draw the proper conclusion. And finally, God has sovereignty. That is, He is the King. He rules over all things. Jesus rules over all things. How do we know? Well, read the last few verses of the first chapter of Ephesians. Read Colossians 1, verse 19. Read the Great Commission, the back end of Matthew 28. How much authority is given to Jesus Christ there? How much does He say? Well, all authority. Where? In heaven and on earth. What else is left? Only God has these attributes. And by the way, here's a good word again for you children. What's an attribute? It's something that is true about you. All right? A number of us share some attributes. All right? We're all human beings. None of us share the attribute of being a turtle. Right? All right? Not one of us is a turtle. Unless one has crept in here unawares. Right? None of us is a bat. Aren't we thankful? We've had that before. So we're all human. Some of us are male, and some of us are female. Okay, that begins to divide us. See, we can have different attributes from one another. Some of us are over 21. Some of us are not. Okay, now we're narrowing it down. And so on and so on. And if I get particular enough, I can start dividing you into individuals by your attributes. It's kind of like the commercial we see on TV for tire discounters. At least it was running in the Columbus TV stations a few weeks ago, where they work it down to all the tire dealers in Columbus, and then the ones that give free alignment, and the ones that fill with pure nitrogen and all that. All right? So you work down to just tire discounter. They're distinctive. And that's how you can know that you're getting the best deal, according to them, and giving them money. All right, well, God has certain attributes that no one else has. But Jesus has those attributes. What must we come to? That Jesus Christ is God. Thirdly, Jesus does God's works. Who created all things? God created all things. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. But what do we see? The very opening words of Genesis are, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What do we see right here that we read this morning? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. A
very first day of creation, light is separated from the darkness. We read of him that in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. God worked on John so that we have John's gospel starting out very consciously, working with Genesis chapter 1. Only God has created all things. But here in our own text, we see that Jesus Christ has done so. Paul is moved to tell us the same in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Only God can do miracles. We read about that, the Pharisees declaring so, and they're correct in John chapter 5, verse 21. But look at what Jesus does. It's all through all four Gospels. Jesus does miracles. Only God can forgive sin. Do you remember a long time ago when we were going through Mark's Gospel? Back in chapter 2, we had the man paralyzed. In verse 10, Jesus Christ says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees start, well, thinking among themselves, who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus, who read their hearts, said, "Well, look, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or pick up your bed and walk. But so you will know that the Christ, that the Son of Man has the power, has the authority to forgive sin. I say to you," looking at the paralyzed guy, "pick up your bed and walk." And so he did. Only God can forgive sin, yet Jesus forgives sin. And lastly, only God is the judge of all things at the end of the world. We read this all through Scripture. But Jesus, in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, declares He is the judge at the end of the world. Only God is the judge. Jesus is the judge. To what conclusion must we come? That Jesus Christ is the true God. And lastly, He is worshipped as God. We see, in the Great Commission, that He is the one, along with the Father and the Son, in whose name people are to be baptized. We see in John 20, verses 28 and 29, Thomas bowing down before Him, worshipfully, saying, "My Lord and my God." We are not to worship angels, of course. We are not to give worship to divinized men, supposedly, such as many of the Greek and Roman, the Greek heroes and the Roman emperors. God alone is to be worshipped. If Jesus were merely a man, He was a very bad man, a very wicked man. If He were a prophet only, He was a very wicked one. And accepting worship that is due only to God alone. For He did accept this worship, encourage this worship of Himself. But He is not a very bad man. He is the God-man. It is proper that He be worshipped. For along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, He is Jehovah. One person of the ever-adored Trinity. Now, there are a couple of objections to this that I want to deal with quickly. We don't need to spend a lot of time on them. The first is, all this is not reasonable. There are some things, many things in life that are not reasonable. Reason only goes so far. This is why our culture is moving away from a so-called modernist worldview to a postmodernist one. Because many people are seeing the limits of modernism and rationalism. Now, the way they deal with it is entirely inadequate, but they see there's a problem. Some of you who've done any study in mathematics, particularly in mathematics theory, and mathematical philosophy. Know that it has been discovered through a mathematician and philosopher by the name of Gödel that there is no way ever to be able to come up with a rational explanation of even basic arithmetic using only logic and reason. There is a hope in the early part of the 20th century that such could be done. In fact, there was confident assertion that it would be done. But that's been entirely exploded. When you get way down deep in mathematics, it's found that you can't explain it. Much of it rests on faith and assertion. Secularists don't like that. Makes them very uncomfortable. That's why there's very little study anymore of the philosophy of mathematics. And the weird thing is, this thing that they assume is just a construct of man keeps popping up in creation in weird ways. It's almost spooky. It keeps pointing toward there's some sort of rational something to this creation around. Weird. We don't want to deal with that. Now, what we have here in the Word of God is the truth. It goes beyond reason. It is not contrary to reason. It goes beyond. And so, objector, you are to submit. You are to submit. You are to yield to this one who is the God-man and to his commands, particularly that command to believe on him, to confess your sin, to cry out to him to save you from it and repent of that sin. Now, sometimes we deal with people who claim to be spiritual. They have an interest in spiritual things, but they're more postmodern. Oh, well, you know, what you have there is your own construct. And if it works for you, I suppose that's fine, but don't bother me with it. What they've done is gone over to a sort of irrationalism. Friends, I don't want to take a whole lot of time on a defense of that. But let's say this as a beginning. That they know the truth deep down. They know it, though they want to deny it. Just like professed atheists. They know the truth. They want to deny it. They want to argue it away. They want to convince themselves that the truth is just pretend, but it has a really, really inconvenient way of popping back up again. Continue to confront them by the Word of God. They know this is the truth. They hate it. They don't want to have to believe it, but they know it's the truth. This is not some mere meta-narrative, some construct that we have made in an attempt for power. No, it is the truth, the objective reality. Then we also have those who profess to believe in the Bible, but who will not believe this. And this is where we get back into people like classic Arians and their modern people in the Watchtower movement, where they say, well, in the Bible, Jesus is often said to be under the Father. Well, they forget that someone can be equal and subordinate at the same time. We see this in human relationships. All right? Just think of Jesus himself as a boy. even if you consider him as morally and in being superior to Mary and Joseph, though not God, as I'm sure Watchtower people would do, at the same time he was under them, wasn't he? He had to be obedient, and it is noted that he was obedient to them, not they to him. So in his being, he was superior. Even the Watchtower people would admit that. He was superior to Mary and Joseph in every way. Yet he was subordinate to them. As a human being, he was, if he were a human being alone, which even the Watchtower people don't go so far as to say that, as a mere human being, Jesus would be their equal, right? But in position as a child, he was under his parents. We see this. Why will not people see this when it comes to Jesus' position? Why? Because they do not want him. They will not have him to reign over them, as he is presented in Scripture. Now, friends, all these things are attempts. They're just like somebody drowning, grabbing for a piece of straw to try to save them. A piece of straw won't save you, will it, children? You're sinking in the water. And these objections aren't any better. They're all trash. They're little pieces of straw. Now, what we see in the Word of God is that Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient Savior for sinners. And to be that all-sufficient Savior, He must be truly man. And He must be truly God. If He is not the perfect and true man, we have no Savior, we have no salvation, we are still lost and hell-bound for our sin. If we have no Savior, if we have not a Jesus who is truly God, we have not a Savior, we have not a salvation, we are still hell-bound and lost in our sin. Truly, friends, this is fundamental. This is down at the base. Everything else is built upon it. If we have not this foundation and the other building blocks of our foundation, why, that which is built upon it must and shall, if it has not already, crumbled to the ground. Let us then forsake our own stupid and wicked ideas, if they're in conflict with Scripture. Let us get rid of all our notions. Let us fly to Him who is the God-man. Let us fly to Him in our sin for cleansing from that sin. Let us fly to Him and to Him only. Let us cry out for forgiveness. Let us cry out for strength. Let us cry out, and in that new life that He has given us, we shall receive what we look for. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, He has already said, for they shall be filled. So cry out then to this one who is true man and true God, and He shall rescue you from your sin. Believer, a little application to you. Continue to depend upon this one. He who is the true man and true God is the mediator. He remains prophet, priest, and king. All things are being brought under Him. You have a part in that. And you shall be used by Him to glorify Himself. Whatever your position, whatever your place, whatever providences your loving Father has put you in, you are of use and shall be used more widely as you grow in grace, as you grow in the knowledge of the true man and true God, the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You may think your useful days are over. It's a lie from the pit. No, continue to trust in this one. This glorious one whom the Father has given. Continue to trust upon Him. Continue to work for Him. And He who remains without changing, He who is the mediator given by the Father, He who is the loving Savior and your adored Lord, is the one who as true man and true God shall continue to use you for His glory. So friends, I hope you see this from the Scripture. I hope you are believing upon it, not as merely some doctrine, not as merely on a level with some sort of geometry proof that maybe you learned back in high school, or in the case of some of you kids, have yet to learn. Something that is kind of a fact that maybe you never have used since. No, this is something that is life-changing, and that upon which your life can be, your life must be built. Believe on this and the other fundamentals, for in them, truly, there is life. Amen. All right, we're going to be singing from Psalm 2 now. And Psalm 2, as all the Psalms, speaks of Jesus Christ. Some are more obviously speaking of Him than others. And this is speaking of Jesus Christ as the great King. The great King. The God-man, great King. Let us sing it to Jesus' praise. Let us give thanks as we're doing so that God has given us the very words with which to praise Him. Psalm 2.